to provide themselves with food to eat, and they really lived off probably less than 50% of what they produced. By the time they paid for sacrifices, by the time they paid taxes, by the time they paid rents and paid for seed, they were very poor. But when we look at this family, we turn to Mark, the first chapter. And notice at verse 20. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So they left their father in the ship. They had a fishing business. So rather than being sustenance farmers, they actually had a fishing business where they owned the ships, they owned the nets, they owned all the equipment that was necessary for them to carry on the fishing business. And more than that, Zebedee, their father, had the ability to absorb the loss of two sons. James and John both left their family fishing business, and he was still able to maintain the business without them. For those of you who are small business owners in here, this would be like losing your two most trusted employees, and you've got to figure out a way to move on from that. These are probably Zebedee's two most trusted employees. These were not 14 and 15-year-old kids trying to learn to fish and pull up the nets. These were grown men who were preparing to take over Dad's business whenever he was incapable of doing it. These are hard workers who are good workers. And he had the ability to absorb that, the ability to go out and hire other men to replace them. This is a family who has means. We also see in Mark 16:1, after the death of Christ, and when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Jesus and Salome had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. Salome is part of the group that is mentioned as going out and buying spices for the, in their terms, embalming of Christ. You didn't go out and buy sweet spices if you were a sustenance farmer. You just didn't have the means to do it. This was a family that had some means. John is most likely the younger brother of James the Apostle, because whenever they're mentioned in Scripture, James is almost always mentioned first. That's an indication that John is more than likely the younger brother of the two. Yes.
Just a side note, at the cross, when Jesus said, woman before your son and son before your mother, and John took Jesus' mother to take care of her, you know, I couldn't help but to think, well, each time I read that he must be having some means to be able to take care of himself and Jesus' mother.
That would be correct as well. That's another good point. And we'll get to the fact that in just a second, that John was asked to take on his, John was asked by Christ to take on the responsibility of caring for his mother. But that is a point to put in here, that he probably did have means. He had the means to take care of someone who actually wasn't his blood kin, to care for them throughout the rest of their life. John was called to follow Christ, Matthew 1, 19 and 20. We read verse 20, but get to chapter 1. Verse 19 and 20, and when he had gone a little further thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who also were in the ship mending their nets, and straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him. So this was the call of Christ to come follow him. Christ at this time is making them his apostles. So James and John, the sons of Zebedee, became apostles of Christ. They were close associates of Peter. And John, in fact, was a very close associate of Peter. We see in Luke chapter 5, verse 10, something that I found quite interesting. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. You see, in the fishing business, it wasn't just Zebedee and his sons who were in the business. They were partners with Simon Peter. And we will see this partnership with John and Peter play out in Acts. You see, they preached together and were imprisoned together in Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They were together, and they had been arrested at this point. A lot of times when you see Peter, you see that John was with him. In Acts 8. That's right. That's exactly where we're headed. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. So Peter and John together as apostles were sent to Samaria after the people there had received the word of God to impart spiritual gifts to those people. We had them together again. And so oftentimes as you read through Acts, the first parts of it, until John kind of disappears from being and Paul really takes preeminence, Peter and John are together. And that started when they were partners in the fishing business together. James and John were known as the Sons of Thunder. Now, why were they known as the Sons of Thunder? They got this name in Mark chapter 3, verse 17. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the Sons of Thunder. Now, thunder meant the voice of God in Hebrew. So there's a couple of possibilities here. It could mean that they were to be mouthpieces for God. That's a possibility because both preached the gospel. The other could have been related to their zeal and their intensity because these were not timid and shy men. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and we'll see a couple of instances. Very close together in chapter 9, beginning at verse 49, we have the first one. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him because he followeth not with us. So here's this dude out here. He's casting demons out. And John's like, dude, stop. You can't do that. John had a little backbone to him. Told him, you cannot cast those demons out because you don't follow with Christ. You don't follow with us. The other one, a few verses down, 54 and 55. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you are of. You see, there was some who had rejected Jesus and you want us to just command fire to come down and consume them. These were not timid and shy men, particularly when it came to the gospel. These were men who were fully and wholeheartedly committed to the gospel, and they were willing to stand firm at any turn. In Acts, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 3, we see that James was killed by Herod. He was killed with the sword by Herod, and the Jews, it made them happy. People do not dance on your grave because you're a timid and shy person. And that's essentially what happened here. The Jews were dancing on the grave of James, the brother of John, Why did they do that? You think John had riled them up pretty hard? Had made them pretty mad? I would say so. James was not a timid and shy person. Eusebius relates a story about John that is definitely related to 1 John. And this story is about Cerinthius. Cerinthius was a Gnostic teacher, and as we kind of discuss later on, either today or next Sunday, Cerinthius was a Gnostic and likely the leader of those who had left the church who were trying to seduce the members of the church in Asia Minor. John had no amount of love for this guy. The story that's related is that John had gone into a bathhouse to wash, and he found Cerinthius was in there. So he got himself and those that were with him out of that bathhouse. And quote, "Let us flee, lest the bath fall in, as long as Cerinthius, that enemy of the truth, is within. Let's get ourselves out, because I'm afraid that the roof's going to fall in with that enemy of the cross sitting in there. And I don't want to be in there when the roof falls in with him." So, it could be that they were mouthpieces of God, but these were bold and brash men as well. It very well could have been that the Sons of Thunder nickname or surname was actually earned. John, despite his boldness, his brashness, he was in the inner circle with Christ. Luke chapter...
Brother Brian?
Yes. You know, it's an interesting question. But even when you go back to Luke chapter 5, Andrew's not mentioned as being a partner in the fishing business. And really, about as much as we know about Andrew is that he was the catalyst for bringing Simon Peter to Christ.
Exactly, in John chapter 1.
Right. And so we know that about him, and we can probably deduce that James and John and Peter were all very close with Andrew.
But could it be, though, that when the three members of the inner circle, when they left the apostles and went, for example, the transfiguration on the mountain in
Luke chapter 9, verse 28.
Matthew 17.
Yeah.
So when each time Jesus left, did he leave the rest of the apostles with Andrew, you think?
It would seem that Andrew, well, based on the evidence, Andrew would have been part of the remaining apostles that were left.
Yeah.
They were left together.
Right.
And just from a team dynamic standpoint, if you think about Andrew, here Andrew is, he's the brother of Peter.
Yeah.
And Peter's constantly being pulled into the inner circle, and Andrew's constantly being left behind. Andrew was the one who was called first, and then Peter.
Right.
Most teams, that would create tremendous amounts of jealousy. And it would lead to a cancer being within a team. Most of us who have been engaged in athletics, we know that to be true. That you get someone who, I was chosen first, why am I not in the inner circle? Why are you picking my little brother who, I'm the one who brought him.
Right. And another thing, though, Andrew left John the Baptist and went to Jesus, went looking for Jesus.
Yeah. And that's a point with James and John. They may very well have been followers of John, too, and left, came back to the fishing business, and then were called by Christ. It's a possibility. But just from the team dynamic standpoint, Andrew could have been a real problem, but we never read of it. The only problem among the apostles was Judas, and he became a problem because he was greedy. Now, they had their problems. They had unbelief. They didn't understand that Christ was really who he was, but as far as we don't get along and there's a cancer among us, and didn't happen. And that's something to be said for the cohesiveness of the group of men that Christ chose who came from diverse backgrounds. Some of them were connected to each other, some were not. Diverse backgrounds, diverse beliefs coming in, but they came and followed.
But Judah was highly educated.
Yeah.
Jesus made him a treasurer for the ministry.
Yeah, there was a reason why he was chosen for that.
Yeah. And when I look at Luke 16, when Jesus went and prayed all night with his father and came back and chose the 12 from among all the disciples, chose the 12 to become apostles. You know, he chose Judah knowing what Judah would do to him.
Right.
That's amazing. You're choosing somebody who would betray you and have you killed.
But it was also part of the plan of redemption.
Right, exactly.
So, Sam's already hit on a couple of things about the innermost circle. Luke 8:51. The death chamber of Jairus' daughter. And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in save Peter and James and John, and the father and the mother of the maiden. Mount of Transfiguration, one chapter over, in chapter 9, verse 28, it's again Peter, James, and John. At the institution of the Lord's Supper, John 13, 23, John is the one who laid over on Christ's breast. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Matthew 26, verses 36 and 37. Then cometh Jesus unto them, and saith a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. So when he went to the garden, he left everybody else behind. He took Peter and James and John with him so far, and then he went off away from them so that he could be alone. But those three went further than everybody else. John followed Jesus along with Peter to the high priest's palace after his arrest in John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. And then finally, as Sam mentioned, Jesus placed the care of his mother into John's hands. In John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27, John was truly in the innermost circle with Christ. After the resurrection, John chapter 20, verses 1 through 8, John is the one who's racing with Peter to the tomb. And what we know is that John's faster than Peter because he beat him to the tomb. And he stooped down and looked inside but didn't go in. Peter was the one who was bold enough to go in, and then John followed. And John is the one who identifies Jesus when they're fishing after the resurrection. John chapter 21, verse 7. They're out fishing. They've returned to the family business. They still don't understand who the risen Savior is. This doesn't come until Acts. So they think he's dead, he's risen, they've returned to the fishing business. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. This is a verse that we probably are fairly familiar with. They're out fishing. Peter's not literally naked as we would think of it. He's not buck naked. Naked was a lack of sufficient clothing. He had on his inner garment, which probably would be like a gown that didn't have sleeves in it and only came so far down on the legs. Maybe somewhere mid-thigh or lower. And so it wasn't sufficient clothing, and he did not want to appear before his Lord without sufficient clothing. He's out there. He's with a bunch of guys on the boat fishing. No one else is seeing him. He's not in view of ladies, but there's Christ. I don't want to be in the sight of my Lord in this condition, so he jumped in the water to hide himself and grabbed his coat so he could get it on while he was in the water. But John's the one who noticed him. He identified him first. As we move to the point after the resurrection of being in Acts, after the ascension, he was with the other apostles in the upper room. We'll turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These were all in the upper room. Then as we move, they select Matthias as an apostle at the end of chapter 1. And then chapter 2, verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. This is in reference to the apostles. No one else, just the apostles. And then we see the fulfillment of the prophecies in John. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Not only was he there after the ascension in the upper room with all the other disciples, he was there when Matthias was chosen, and he and Matthias and the rest of the apostles were then given the Holy Ghost, what we would call baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is the fulfillment of the promise in John. The apostles were the only ones to receive this baptism of the Holy Spirit. They were the only ones to have the full gifts, the full spectrum of gifts, and they were the only ones who were able to pass those gifts along to others. This is that fulfillment. John was part of that group, which means that he was inspired. He was with Peter at the healing of the lame girl in Acts 3, chapter 1. Once again, we have Peter and John together. He traveled to Samaria with Peter in Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 15, verses 4, we can add to that Galatians 2 and 9. They were at the conference in Jerusalem. This happened around AD 51. And then we learn from Revelation 1 and 9 that he was banished to Patmos. So really after 51, we really kind of lose track of what exactly was happening with John. We know that he was banished to Patmos. We have some history, as we'll talk about, that he was in Ephesus, but we really don't know when he got to Ephesus. So the rest of his life, we have tradition and ancient evidence. So we know that John left Jerusalem, and he did wind up in Ephesus, but we don't know when. So when did he do that? Some say that it was after the death of Mary, who Jesus entrusted him with in 48. But there's another account that says Mary went with him to Ephesus. Problem is, both events are historically uncertain. We don't know which one's actually right. Some say that Mary went with him to Ephesus and that she's actually buried there. Most will probably agree that it's prior to the destruction of Jerusalem, that he left probably around 68, or at least before 68.
And Brother Brian?
Yes.
One thing that when I studied this in Revelation, I found a lot about is that how long did he remain in exile on the island of Patmos before he came to Christ, before the revelation?
I don't know. There are, I looked a little bit last. I looked a little bit last night, and there's an indication that he was on Patmos for maybe 18 months.
18 months.
That's what I saw last night. I'm not going to plant a flag on that. But that's the indication that I read last night, because I actually did a little searching on that, and I don't know how long he was on Patmos. And there's a lot of, when we start talking about dates in a minute, there's a lot of uncertainty concerning the dates. Even as we're talking about him when he's leaving Jerusalem, there's a lot of uncertainty here. So I want to give you my best guess as to when he left Ephesus. And it's going to be based on evidence in the Bible. We know that he was at the conference in Jerusalem in AD 51. So that kind of tells us he probably was still in Jerusalem at that time. When we get to Acts chapter 21, verse 18, Paul comes to Jerusalem. John's no longer mentioned. That's AD 58. Now, some put him leaving as late as 68, but if he's there in 51 and he's not mentioned in 58, that kind of tells me it's probably somewhere between those times that he left Jerusalem and went to Ephesus. That's at least my best guess. That's my opinion. And I'm just basing that on what the Bible says, trying to look for the clues in the Bible as to what's actually there. His work at Ephesus, early church historians are consistent in placing him there, and Clement of Alexandria, late in the second century, indicates that John returned to Ephesus from his banishment on Patmos after the death of the tyrant. Now, the fact that he calls him the tyrant leaves wiggle room as to when things actually happened, because the tyrant isn't actually identified. Is the tyrant Domitian? Is the tyrant Nero? We don't know. His death, there's a small amount of evidence that John died early, possibly close to the time of the death of his brother James. But this evidence occurs very late in time. The overwhelming early evidence, however, puts his death somewhere around the turn of the second century. Very late first century, very early second century. And that he died at an advanced age. So now we get to the day of the writing. Once again, we know that there's not a lot in there to tell us when it was written. There are some historical allusions which indicate that the writer who was using the allusion was familiar with the work. And so that tells us that 1 John would had to predate the work where they alluded to it. The earliest of these occurred in 110. So that tells us that's the latest that John could have been written. We start backing up a little bit. John's death was somewhere around the turn of the century. So now we're kind of moving back to, okay, probably closer to 100. We look at 3 John verse 10. We see that John still has the ability to travel at that point. Well, if John's at an advanced age, traveling in those days, how old are you going to be when you travel? Well, now we got to start backing up a little bit more. So we may be close to the end, but you got to come back a sufficient ways to get John being able to travel to go see people. There's connections with other books and other peoples in the New Testament. First would be the Ephesians. In Acts 20, 28, and 29, Paul meets with the Ephesian elders. What does he tell them there? What does he tell the Ephesian elders when he meets with them in Acts 20? He sheds tears over them. Why?
Grievous wolves are entering among you.
That's it. He's not going to see those elders again, but grievous wolves are going to enter in from, the indications are from the eldership.
But he also says some would come from within too.
Right. And they're not going to spare the flock.
Right.
So he's telling those elders at Ephesus, where John's eventually going to work at, that there's going to be problems, and it's going to be from within.
Right.
But that's off in the future. Then we get to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. These folks are going to come later on. Chapter 4 has a similar warning. Timothy is at Ephesus, and he's warning Timothy that these things are coming. I charge thee therefore before, let me get verses 3 and 4, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. It's coming in the future. We get to 2 Peter, and we have it still coming in the future. 2 Peter 3, 1 through 4, he's warning them that these false teachers are going to come. Now, guesses are that Peter was written around 67. We get to Jude 4. Guesses there are that it's written around 72. Jude 4, the false teachers have come in. They're there. Now, we get to John. It's full blown. So that kind of indicates that it's probably after the writing of Jude. We know that it's probably also after the fourth gospel, and that's where we'll start at next week. We'll finish up with our date, and then we'll kind of go through and we'll talk about the doctrine of the Gnostics, what those folks actually believed, and I think that's pretty interesting because it's really what they're going to be fighting. What John is writing to inform them that they should not be seduced by. And those doctrines are pretty outlandish when we look at them. But I'll also tell you that when you look at it, there's enough in there that if you've got Christians who have left Eastern religions, maybe left Greek philosophy, they pull enough from those things and mix it with enough truth to seduce people to leave Christ. Because it still sounds good enough. It sounds plausible. And it's very similar to what happens today. Mix error with enough truth that people can believe it, and they'll be seduced to leave. The things we'll deal with in John are not that far removed from the things we deal with today. Even though they were dealing with Gnostics, we still deal with false teachers. We still deal with people who are trying to seduce us to leave. All right, thank you for your time and attention.
Thank you for listening to the Augusta Road Church of Christ. Located in Greenville, South Carolina, the Augusta Road Congregation worships God in spirit and in truth in a friendly and loving environment. Connect with us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter by searching for Augusta Road COC. And if you're ever in Greenville, South Carolina, we would love for you to come by for a visit.